You may like to turn to that first passage from John chapter 12. It's on page 134 in the church Bibles. Now, at the start of John chapter 12 here, the earthly ministry of Jesus is coming rapidly to its end. In chapter 11, there's been his most dramatic miracle, that of the raising of Lazarus. And Lazarus, you remember, was 4 days in the grave. For the Jewish leaders, this is the final straw, and they plot to kill him. Jesus' public ministry had begun with a social occasion, namely the wedding feast in Cana. And here, with another social occasion, this meal, it is coming to an end, for in 1 week's time he will be lying in the tomb. Jesus is set on going up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, and at this point in time he's at Bethany, which was a short distance from Jerusalem. There were a huge number of people who went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and Bethany was one of the designated overflow areas, if you like. And Jesus and his disciples would undoubtedly, although it doesn't say explicitly, have been staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And having set that scene, we're going to spend a little time looking at the characters in this account. Then we're going to look at that central event where Mary pours that perfume on Jesus. And then we're going to contrast the attitudes of the chief priests here and the attitude of Paul, which we read about in Philippians chapter 3. So first we look at those characters. And after Jesus and Lazarus, the first character that we come to is Martha. And we see her busy serving dinner. Now Martha clearly loved Jesus very much, just as her sister Mary did. But the two sisters, as quite often sisters and brothers are, were very different. Martha was a very practical character. And she showed her love in that way. That was her way of offering service to Jesus. Now, elsewhere in Luke chapter 10, we see her doing that and being over-concerned with it and forgetting that she also was there to learn from Jesus. But here, she seems to be going about the thing that is necessary, preparing the food. And we can serve Jesus in the kitchen just as much as we can serve him anywhere else, on a public platform or through a prestigious career of some kind. The encouraging or comforting word that we might give to somebody over coffee can sometimes, perhaps often, be of far more use than the most eloquent sermon. The second character that we meet is Martha's sister Mary, and she is different. She loves to sit at Jesus' feet and just listen to him. And this too, in its own way, is a way in which she shows humility. She is actually sitting there expecting to learn. The act of pouring perfume on Jesus' feet shows a great perception, perhaps imperfectly held, it's true, of the appropriateness and the timeliness of this, especially when we know of subsequent events. It was also, of course, an act of great generosity. And you'll see there that in the passage, this perfume could have been sold for 300 silver coins. And for many, that might have been as much as a year's wages. So it was very expensive indeed. She also, interestingly, shows a complete lack of concern for what others might think, both as she gives this very expensive gift and also as she then wipes his feet with her hair, something which for many would not have viewed as a very good thing to do. Criticism is of no concern to her as long as she knows that she is serving Jesus. And then we come to the character of Judas, who promptly criticizes this great waste, suggesting that the perfume could have been sold and this money given to the poor. Now Judas is here, we know that he's the keeper of the money bag, and almost certainly he was either appointed by Jesus to be the keeper of the money bag, or he was appointed with Jesus' approval. Jesus has put some trust in Judas. He's given him a chance to show his worthiness. And we know from here that he did not do that very well. From this, we should perhaps learn that temptation sometimes comes not only in the areas of our weakness, but also in the areas where we might perhaps be quite strong, particularly with money. Those with lots of money often try to make more. Sometimes they don't always do it honestly. Those with a lot of money often try to evade taxes, even steal directly as much as anyone else. Sometimes as much as or more than those who have very little. And in this respect, we might think of the antics of many of our MPs, continually claiming for this, that, and the other, which seems to have been totally unjustified. Or most recently in the news, one of Boris Johnson's deputies, who is alleged to have spent money intended for charity on ball gowns for herself. Others in prominent positions often think, even if they don't actually cheat people out of money, often think above all of their reputations, and in the process, no doubt, distort the truth. But even though Judas has financial motivations here, we should also recognize that he's lost sight of the fact that this might actually be an appropriate thing for Mary to have done. It was a great gift and appropriate for the time. And so we come to consider that central gift, this very extravagant gift of perfume. The first thing, as I've already said, is that it was a timely gift, even if Mary didn't completely appreciate that at the time. Sometimes we may have the opportunity to be generous to someone, a parent, a child, a friend. If we miss that moment, it may never come again. And that can be not just in the giving of material things, it might be something else. A word of congratulation is best given at the time, not days or weeks later. A word of sympathy should be given at the time that it's needed, and likewise, a word of encouragement. And such things can be costly, perhaps in terms of money, perhaps in terms of time, perhaps in terms of effort, of actually doing something that doesn't come naturally to us. Mary thought it worthwhile to give this very expensive gift to Jesus. And the question for us is whether we are prepared to do the same for others who appear in our lives. But of course, the big question is, this was surely an extravagant gift that wasn't really appropriately. Surely Judas has a point that it would have been better to sell this perfume and give the money to the poor. Our concern about that, the fact that probably all of us have that thought, or at least had it the first time we read that passage, is not entirely misplaced. In general, extremes and extravagances don't actually serve God's purpose. Beautiful though that they are, it's legitimate to wonder whether the money and effort spent building the beautiful cathedrals that we have in this country was the right thing to do. Might the money not have been spent in some other way? But the writer of Ecclesiastes just does say that there is a time for everything. And perhaps the most important point about why extravagance and extremes do not often serve the purpose of God is around the area of motivation. Often these things are not fed by devotion to God, but by ego. Think if you were an architect or a builder building a huge cathedral some centuries ago. Would you have been doing it because it was a monument to God? Or a monument to yourself, something that would be remembered, whereas perhaps your service to the poor might not have been remembered in quite the same way. But the second thing to consider is that this was actually a gift to Jesus. Mary had just seen her brother Lazarus raised to life, and she's obviously very grateful for that. From our perspective, we know that through his death, Jesus has given us eternal life. He has made it possible for us to live a different kind of life here and now. Should we therefore not be making a generous response to him as well? Jesus' earthly ministry was supported through the efforts of Mary and Martha and others in the first century. Will we support Jesus' ministry as it continues today in the 21st century? What exactly should be our generous gift to Jesus today? What purpose should it be given for? Well, surely, ultimately, our gifts should support the things that Jesus came to do. And one of those was a task that he passed on to his disciples. He wanted the good news about him to be spread to all the world. So certainly taking the gospel to the world, supporting evangelism is one thing that we should be doing. But in that process, there's clearly also a need to minister to those who are poor, materially and otherwise. And Jesus, although he defends Mary and what she's done, indirectly is saying that the poor should be supported. He simply says, you will always have the poor. But he says that because it's relevant. They will be able to give to the poor at another time. The early church was concerned and had collections for orphans and widows. Christianity throughout the ages has always had a concern for the poor. Often things that minister to the needs of the poor, hospitals and so on, housing, have often been started by Christians if you look back in history. And for us today, although there are certainly some who are deprived in our own country, surely in the main our concern should be for the wider world. Many just have to live literally on a pound or two a day. There are so many who are in need today because of failed harvests, natural disasters, corruption, unfair trading practices, the list goes on. And it should be clear to us that actually someone who is starving first needs to be fed before being given an evangelical tract or a portion of scripture of some kind. It's unfortunately the case that our world abounds with such needs. And then finally we come to consider why we might sometimes fail to be as generous as we could be. And we can think, I'm sure, of all sorts of things, but surely the common factor comes down to being concerned for ourselves rather than for others. And as a little illustration of this, let's try and contrast the attitudes of the chief priests who tried to kill Jesus and the attitude of Paul, which we read about in Philippians chapter 3. Now, from the point of view of the chief priests, and all of those would have been, the Sadducees would all have been amongst the priests, the situation was becoming really rather difficult for them. They would have felt very threatened for two different reasons. Firstly, politically they would have felt threatened because these people were the aristocrats of the time. They worked in close collaboration with the occupying Roman government. They did so because they hoped to maintain their own wealth and their own power and their own comforts. And the Roman government tended to allow a great deal of freedom to their subject kingdoms, provided two things happened. One, they got their taxes, and two, there was good order. There was no civil disorder, no risk of rebellion. But if those things didn't happen, they could come down very hard on people. They came down with an iron fist, and that happened much later in AD 70. But when that happened, the leaders themselves would have been dismissed from their positions. And possibly, if they were particularly culpable, much worse things could have happened. And for the Sadducees, that would have been a disaster. They saw Jesus clearly as the possible leader of a rebellion, and they were determined to get rid of him without delay. But also, the Sadducees regarded the situation as intolerable for another reason. It was theologically intolerable for them, because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they had a bit of a problem, because Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. And that was a real threat to them. The passage tells us that people were coming to Jesus because they had heard about Lazarus. Unless they could act soon, their power and influence as well as their position, their teaching would be completely eroded, and with it, probably the easy life that they enjoyed. And the solution for them was quite simple: destroy the evidence. And that's why they're plotting to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus as well. And by contrast, what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? In the verses before the passage where we read, which is on page 248, if you do wish to turn to it, he goes through all the reasons that he might have had to be actually proud of his heritage, proud of his position, the reasons that he could have said, look, aren't I a good guy? And then in verse 7, but all those things that I might count as profit, I now reckon as loss for Christ's sake. All his heritage, his education, his zeal, his obedience to the letter of the Jewish law, he dismisses it all at a stroke. Now, Paul could have lived out a comfortable life as a privileged Jew, and as we know from other passages, also as a Roman citizen. But instead, he chose to obey Christ's will. He chose to take the gospel to others. And in that process, he risked his life. He suffered a great deal. He had to flee for his life on more than one occasion. On one occasion, I think he was let down from a basket from the walls of the city, a fairly precarious way of leaving. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. At one point, we read that he was working at night while he was ministering and preaching during the day. So he must have been surviving on very little sleep. He was extremely generous in his response to others because he was not concerned for himself. And so the question comes to us this morning: how do we respond to that word of God? Well, firstly, I think that we do need to recognize that we all have different gifts. We can all serve God in different ways. We may be like Martha, able to serve God in really practical ways. And we should know that such service is vitally important. It can be very effective. We may, like Mary, be in a fortunate position of being able to give very generously of our resources. And that may not just mean money, it might mean that we have time to spare. That might mean we have the ability to put in a great deal of effort to do something. We might even be like Judas, having some kind of a gift for receiving the finances, although hopefully we would do a slightly better job than he did. Or we may be like Paul and have a real gift of bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to others. It's not something that everybody can do equally well. But we should also be aware that whatever our gift, our area, whatever we can bring, that temptation does sometimes come to us in those areas of strength and weakness. We need to be checking on our motivation, on why we are actually doing things. It's always important that we perform our service for God, not for ourselves. That whatever we do is done for His honour, not for what we can get out of it. And we should, as the example of Mary shows us, be content to be doing God's will, providing we're sure that it is His will, regardless of what others might think about it. We should be as generous as we can be with our time, our money, and our effort. And we need to allow God to bring to our attention the staggering needs of this world in which we live. And we need to respond generously with the gifts and resources that He has blessed us with.